Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.
So at the conclusion of the passage from the Gospel that we prayed today, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And he says this after he speaks to the people in parables. This was just to put it in context, one out of multiple parables that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the multitude that had gathered around him. Now, when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," what is the meaning of this? Even the disciples who followed him everywhere and who were his disciples asked him, we heard last week the exact same passage from the gospel from a different evangelist, but they asked him, "What is the meaning of the parable?" They themselves couldn't decipher the meaning of the parable, though they were his disciples. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "He who has ears to hear," it reminds me of a passage from the writings of St. Gregory of the Theologian, where he talks about the reading and the study of Scripture. And he answers the question that many of us have regarding the Scriptures, about why is the meaning not always apparent on the surface? Why is it necessary for us to essentially dig deeper? Why is it necessary for us to sit in the church and hear an exposition of the gospel? Why is it necessary for us to read the patristic literature that is written about a particular passage from the gospel? Why is it necessary for us to pray deeply about the passage from Scripture that we're reading? Why is it necessary for us to read in a contemplative manner? And St. Gregory the Theologian explains it in the following way. If you are given something on a silver platter, you're not necessarily going to value that particular thing. Often when something is given to somebody with no strings attached on a silver platter, the person will squander that thing, will not necessarily understand the value of it. For example, if somebody's given a piece of art, for example, a Picasso, and that person knows nothing about art, has never studied it, doesn't know the principles behind it, doesn't know the history of the particular artist, the person may look at a Picasso and think that, you know, what is this ridiculous drawing? A three-year-old could have drawn it. But that person has not yet labored to acquire the necessary background in order to appreciate that piece of art. But if you think about a person then who, like the merchant in the gospel, who seeks the pearl of great price, who sells all that he has, who travels the world in order to seek that pearl of great price, he knows the value of that pearl, and he cherishes it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," we should respond by entering into a labor of love when we read the Scriptures, by reading in a contemplative way, by praying deeply about the Scriptures, by reading the patristic writings of those in the church who have provided an explanation of the passages of the gospel. And so one of, I guess, the enigmas that we're presented with today is, why does the church give us the same passage from the gospel as it did last week? If you recall, last week, like I said, it was the exact same passage from a different evangelist. This week, I guess the fathers of the church are testing us to see if we remember what the parable means, because last week it was explained to us. But we're about to approach a season of the church in which we are awaiting the incarnation of the Lord. Excuse me. And so we're about to approach the Advent fast, the Nativity fast, the fast that culminates in our reception of the Word of God. And so we find here a passage from the Gospel that speaks to us about the condition of our soul And it speaks to us about the extent to which our soul is ready or prepared to receive the word of God. And so we're given this passage from the gospel twice, because the church, if you look throughout the church calendar, the church often emphasizes things by repetition. And so, for example, if we look at the end of the church year, the end of the Coptic year, you'll find that there are two gospels in a row that talk about the end times. It's the exact same passage from the gospel. It's because the church wishes to emphasize at the end or the conclusion of the year that we should be taking an account of our lives, that we should be thinking in terms of our end, which, in the words of St. Paul, I die daily, and also echoed by St. Anthony, I die daily. But the church emphasizes that at the conclusion of the year, that we are to take an account of our lives. And so we have a similar message, or a similar way of emphasis here, where the church is giving us two gospel passages in a row that are the same, right before we enter into the journey towards the incarnation of the Word. Now, during the period of Kiev, we're going to be fasting for a period of essentially 40 days. The 3 days at the end are added for a different purpose, but essentially 40 days. And we fast for 40 days, just as Moses fasted for 40 days on the mountain in order to receive the Word of God written on tablets of stone. We, however, fast for 40 days in order to receive the Word of God written on flesh, on our hearts, as it's written in the writings of St. Paul. So our relationship to the Word of God is no longer one that is external. It's no longer a kind of a slavish adherence to a set of commandments that are external to us. The Word has taken flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in another place in the Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of He and His Father coming and making their abode within us. We also hear in the Gospel the verse, "Abide in me and I in you." Our relationship to the Word of God is no longer one that is external. It is one that must come from within us. And so an example of this is provided in the writings of St. John Chrysostom when he's speaking about this passage. And he talks about, for instance, when we are giving a cup of cold water to a person who's poor, when we're serving the needy, are we doing it out of a sense of obligation? We're often told as little kids, you know, do such and such so that the Lord Jesus Christ can look upon you favorably, so that He can, so that you'll go to heaven. And so you're concerned for your own salvation, but you're using those who are less fortunate, not seeing them as persons, not seeing them as persons made in the image and likeness of God, but seeing them as a means to your own aggrandizement, to your own salvation, and nothing more. But when we are serving, ministering, as St. Paul says, ministering to the saints, are we doing so out of a sense of blind obligation, out of a sense of slavish adherence to a set of religious tenets? Or have we been freed from that, and do we do it out of the abundance of love? It's written in the Gospel that a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good fruit. It's not the works themselves that make a man good. It is the extent to which the works are a result of the love in his heart. And so St. John Chrysostom, when he's speaking about ministering to one who is thirsty, and he says, when you are providing a cup of cold water to one who is thirsty, you must tremble in recognizing who it is you are ministering to. Because in the Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was imprisoned and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. And so when we're talking about whether or not our soul is prepared, or the extent to which our soul is prepared to receive the Word of God deep within, we have to, as well as we approach this season of the Nativity, think about the Holy Virgin Saint Mary. Because the month of Kiyak, which occurs during the Advent fast, is a month during which we contemplate in all of the church hymns about the Holy Virgin Saint Mary. Now, the Holy Virgin Saint Mary, if I could direct your attention to the icon of the Annunciation. So there's a small one up here and one in the back as well. The Holy Virgin Saint Mary is seated on a humble throne, and to her left is the Archangel Gabriel. Now, when we look at iconography, we have to look at icons not just as decorative pieces. They're not just meant to adorn the church. They are theology in line and color. They are what Scripture is in text, but in line and color. And so when we look at an icon, there are many things that are important. There are the details that are highlighted, and there are also the details that are not highlighted. There is the gesturing of the figures in the icon. There are the colors. There are the extent to which the eyes are enlarged, the extent to which certain details are not emphasized, like the hands, like some of the details of the face. But when we look at the icon of the Annunciation, you'll find the Holy Virgin Saint Mary seated on a humble throne. And that's the first thing that pops out. Because typically, throughout the Bible, you'll find that when an angel appears to a particular person, that person will fall down at the magnificence of the angel. But here we find that the Holy Virgin Saint Mary is seated in a place of honor, and that the Archangel Gabriel is seated on her left-hand side, not standing erect, not standing upright, as we see many of the figures, if not all of the figures, that are represented in the iconography in this church. But you'll see that he bends his knee, almost in sort of a prostration towards the Holy Virgin Saint Mary. And it's almost as though he's asking her, "Will you accept that the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word of God, will be born in you? Will you accept that he will be born in you?" And so, what we learn from this is that the Lord does not violate our freedom, even in the incarnation. Many theologians write that without the assent, without the agreement of the Holy Virgin Saint Mary to bear the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation would not have occurred. Because even in his love, even in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ does not violate our freedom. He waits in order for us to respond freely. Because this is love. Love is akin to freedom. When we talk about the so-called love of the devil, it's not love at all. It's something that seeks to possess you, something that seeks to control you. But when we come to the love of God, it preserves your freedom wholeheartedly. And so then you must make a choice. There has to be a moment, and throughout one's life, many moments at which we make a deliberate choice to enthrone, to bear the Lord Jesus Christ within us, to allow him to be born within us. We have to make a deliberate choice to enthrone him as our King, as our Lord, and as our Savior. We call the Holy Virgin Saint Mary throughout the midnight praise the rational throne of God, because it is she who bears God. It is she who has made the choice through which the incarnation took place to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be born within her. And this is the same choice with which we are confronted as we approach the season of the Nativity fast, as we approach our ascent up the mountain, culminating in the incarnation of the Word. And so when the church presents to us these passages from the Scriptures, which confront us with the various conditions of our soul, we have to then look inward and identify where we stand in relation to God and in relation to the conditions of the soul that are explained in the scriptures. Now, I was often accustomed to thinking about these four types of soil, these four conditions of the soul, as referring to four different types of people. And so one person may be representative of the wayside, and one person may be representative of the thorns, and one person may be representative of the stony ground, and one person may be representative of the good ground. But St. John Chrysostom delves a bit deeper into the different types of soil, and he identifies them not as referring to different types of people, but as stages in one's spiritual progression. Because when we begin at the first type of soil that's described, the wayside, it describes a person who his heart is so compacted, so hardened, that one can't even describe the word of God as going in one ear and out the other. It simply bounces off. It has no opportunity at all to take root. The person who is described by the wayside is the person who hears but doesn't have ears to hear. And that's really the first stage that we have to overcome in our spiritual progression towards God. Because first, we have to be interested in the Word of God. It has to move us in some way. One time I was sitting next to a person, and I like music, as many of you know, and there are certain pieces of music that affect me deeply and will move me to tears. So once I was sitting next to a person and listening to a piece of music, and this particular piece of music moved me to tears. And the person sitting next to me looked at me like I was crazy. But it's kind of the same way when we talk about the Word of God. For some people, it will affect them deeply. They will be confronted with something out of the scriptures, and it will have an effect on them. They'll hear it. They'll relate to it. And there are some who are not phased at all. And this is the first step in our progress towards preparing our soul to receive the Word of God. We have to learn and we have to pray that the Lord softens our hearts so that we are able to hear the Word of God. And this has to come through prayer, because it is the Lord who can change the hearts. And it begins with an honest prayer before God. Now, the next stage of spiritual progress is then what is described as the stony ground. It's a person who is moved by the Word of God, who hears it and is excited by it, but once the person leaves the church, it's as though he never heard it. And that's a person who hasn't allowed it to take root, who hasn't established, for instance, a kind of a discipleship with a spiritual father to lead them throughout the path Godward. Because there are many things, in movies, for instance, you have the Karate Kid, and you have Mr. Miyagi, you know, telling him to wax on and wax off the car. And of course, the Karate Kid looks at him like, what is the purpose of this? But little does he know, he's establishing roots. He's doing that which is necessary to build a firm foundation upon which he may grow and establish his particular skill in martial arts. Well, it's the same way in the spiritual life. We can't be in a hurry or greedy for the great and wonderful spiritual things. We have to proceed in a manner that will build in us a firm foundation, and this is done through discipleship. This is done through working with your spiritual father. But once we have softened our hearts enough to be able to hear the Word of God, once we have learned how to establish roots, then we come to the particular stage that is represented by the thorns. This is a person who has established roots, who has allowed some fruit to grow out of his spiritual labor. And yet the cares and the pleasures of the world choke all that he has worked towards and kill that which he has labored to achieve. And this is the portion that I wish to focus on more than the rest, because it is the stage that I most identify with, at least at this point in my life. Because it's difficult to imagine that somebody can live a life that is described for us in the lives of the saints, and also raise a family, work a full-time job, maintain good relations with the extended family, be a good member of the community, work towards the financial stability of your family, and also live a life that is pleasing to God, also live a life that is centered on God. And so I don't have a particular solution that I myself have experienced, because I am in the midst of this. But perhaps if I present what I have read, at least in the patristic literature on the subject, perhaps all of us can work together and pray for one another as we work out our salvation in this manner. In the patristic literature, there are two approaches that are described. There is one that I would probably describe as the monastic approach. And it's the approach that is reflected in the book, The Way of a Pilgrim. If you don't know what The Way of a Pilgrim is, it's a book about a Russian peasant who is trying to work out the commandment in the scriptures, pray unceasingly. And he tries to work it out through the Jesus prayer. My Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And he spends a long time praying for hours and hours, this Jesus prayer. But when we think about the way of a pilgrim, we have to put it in context. Although we can learn a lot from it, it is, at the end of the day, a story about a Russian peasant who really has no responsibilities to a family, to a job, to an employer, to a community. And this is a Russian peasant who travels a long distance on foot with lots of time to practice the Jesus prayer. There's also, even in our tradition, the monks in the monastery will labor to memorize and pray each day the 151 Psalms. Once again, this is something that requires a great deal of time, a great deal of mental concentration. And there are some careers that are purely physical, during which one could practice a prayer while at the same time working. But there are other careers, like my own, that require a great deal of mental effort all day long. And so, of course, I've asked myself, well, how am I supposed to learn or even begin to learn how to pray throughout the day when the entire day is fraught with the mental effort? And so that brings me then to the second approach that I have found explained in the patristic literature. And that is that praying unceasingly doesn't necessarily mean praying words. Prayer is essentially what the priest describes in the liturgy, as we're about to hear, where he petitions the congregation to lift up your hearts. And the congregation says, we have them with the Lord. To pray is to recognize oneself in the presence of God always. And so one may be working, but also recognizing that he's in the presence of God, also remembering to give thanks at various times of the day, to take each moment of the day, and rather than simply have a relationship to time such that you're just slavishly at the mercy of time, you take each moment that you can and you turn it Godward, and you transfigure that moment and raise it above time. And so, for instance, when one wakes up in the morning, am I waking up begrudgingly? Am I waking up, completely dreading the day ahead of me? Or am I waking up and simply just taking a moment to give thanks for the Lord has given me another chance to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him, where I have failed before? Do we wake up in the morning and say, this is the day the Lord hath made, let us rejoice and be glad in it? When I'm leaving for work, am I leaving for work dreading the day ahead of me, or am I giving thanks to God for He has given me an opportunity to work in order to provide for my family, in order to provide for my sustenance, for that which is necessary for me to live? On my way to work, am I looking at all of the drivers around me as though they're the scum of the earth? Am I looking at them as though, you know, that person must die now? Or am I looking at them patiently? Am I allowing, you know, the chaos of the road to enter in? Or am I recognizing that these people are in the same boat as I am?
Mina.
Yes.
Is that even a question?
Well, not for me. like I said, I haven't worked this out in my own life. But are we thinking of them as you know, just individuals in society generally, or are we recognizing that each and every one of them are persons made in the image and likeness of God? And I won't go further, but it gives you an idea of the manner in which we can still go throughout our day and be in the presence of God, to take each moment that may otherwise be meaningless and to transfigure it. And so as we approach this season of the Nativity, let us pray that the Lord soften our hearts so that we may allow Him to be born within us, and so that when we do come down from the mountain of the fast, we may be shining brightly as Moses did when he came down from the mountain. Glory be to God forever. Amen.